Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight, this evening, and as we look once again at the glorious, glorious, all your word is glorious, Lord, but chapter 8 of Romans is so awesome. And so help us to understand what you have for us here tonight, Lord, and only your Spirit can teach us anything, but Lord, may we be open and may we be receptive, and then, Lord, may we do what you tell us to do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did everybody get a handout when you came in? They're over there by the coffee pot. The back side of the handout, right at the bottom. We're going to be talking about we were saved in this hope, but if we hope for what we do not see, and so forth tonight. So we're going to be talking about hope, among other things. So I was just thinking about my hope is built on nothing less. So we have a couple of stanzas there, and we'll do the refrain twice too. And so let's sing, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Well, turn in your Bibles. I mentioned in the prayer that we are in Romans chapter 8, and so we have that glorious chapter. Those of you who have been here for a while know that we spent just a lot of time in condemnation and saw that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then we looked at the last part of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, where we were told about justification and how in the world can a condemned man be made righteous in the sight of a perfect and righteous God. And we found out that we are declared righteous by what Jesus Christ has done. He has not made us righteous, fully righteous yet. When will we be fully righteous? When we get our glorified body. Then we will no longer, then sin will be over with. We'll no longer have that ability to sin. And but at the present time, we are justified because the price of our sin has been paid and there has been the sanctification purchased by his blood. And we had that section in verses 1, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7. You know, chapter 6, we talked all about sin. Chapter 7, all about the law. And we ended up in chapter 7 where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he cries out, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, he says, what? So then I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And so we have that battle, of course, between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is death, and the spirit is life. And then we went on into chapter 8, beginning with the glorious words, therefore, and that we mentioned, as you might remember, that word, therefore, is a heavy duty, therefore. It's not just, there's a lot of therefores in the scripture, but that one, there's three of them in Romans here in chapter 7 and 8 that are therefore with emphasis on it, meaning that this is really important. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And we had asked, and you know the answer to this question, is there condemnation for those who are walking in the flesh? What do you think? Yes, because there are all of these lists in there, you know, of fornication and all this other stuff. that if we persist in those, Jesus said what? You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? So that is condemnation to that extent. And in John 3:16-19, we have, you know, for God so loved the world. And by the way, that the world there, right? He paid the price for the whole world's sin. There's no sin that he did not pay the price for. There's no sin beyond the ability of grace, beyond the ability of his blood to cover it. But then we read that whoever believes, so we've got a believing thing in there, don't we? That whoever believes should not perish. So if you don't believe, you perish, right? And it goes on to say, whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, and that fits with Romans 8:1, but that through him might be saved. He who believes, what? Is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we see there then that we get on into Romans 8 with the, we can call it security. We begin that chapter, as I mentioned, with no condemnation, and we ended it with, or we will end it, we haven't gotten there yet, we will end it with no separation. So there's no separation from Christ. What can separate us from Christ? Nothing. Unless we ourselves, I believe we ourselves have that ability to separate us, but I can't imagine a believer doing that. But we have heard of apparent believers turning away from the Lord. I don't know if they ever believed or not, but anyway, we don't want to be testing that. We don't want to see how far we can get from the Lord and still be saved. We want to see how close we can get to him and walk in his Spirit. So then we get into Romans chapter 8, and the first 17 verses, which we got through the last three sessions, it was, you see, the security being given by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And then we go on in tonight, we go on into the security is grounded in our hope. It's grounded in our hope. Hope is a big thing. Hope is a big thing. Hope is very close to faith, isn't it? In fact, in Hebrews 11, what is the definition of faith? It's the hope, isn't it not? It's the assurance of things unseen. It's the things, assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen. So we see tonight the revelation of grounded in our hope. And then I want to look at really three things. Verse 18, I want to look about our future glory. And in the next five verses, our future deliverance. And in the last two verses, our present hope. Our present hope. So let's read these verses, Romans 8:18-25. Before we read them, just a few questions as a warm-up to get your mind thinking a little bit. How would you compare the believer's sufferings in this present time with the glory which shall be revealed? Not worthy to be compared, are they? Well, look at those words a little bit, and that's exactly right. They're not worthy to be compared. In verse 19, we have the term earnest expectation. How would you define that? Do you know what earnest expectation means? Yeah, we'll talk about that. Another question. Does the Bible teach that we believers groan within ourselves? I don't know. Any of you not groan when you really get in trouble? Oh, Lord, help me. How could I be in such a mess, huh? Yeah, I think we do. It says the whole creation groans, and I believe that includes us. And I say there, have you ever hurt so badly you simply groan within yourself? And when you get in deep enough pain, I think that's where we go. In verse 24, we are talking about this hope. And what does it bring us to? When we look at verse 24, it'll tell us that answer. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have that same term used, hope. And what does it help us in? And so we'll see. We'll be talking about hope tonight, what it brings us to, and what it helps us with. So follow along as I read these verses, beginning with verse 18. I think I'll begin reading verse 12. We did this last week. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And tonight's verse, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or vanity or hopelessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance. Okay, well, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Just want to look at a few of these definitions here. We asked the question earlier, what do you think that the present sufferings, how they compare with the future glory, and we say they don't. Well, let's look at what the Bible says here, and that's exactly what it says. For I consider. Consider means that word logizomai, which is a word of logic. It means to reckon or consider. We use that term back in chapter 6 and 5 about reckoning your body to be dead, considering it to be dead. And it's kind of thinking it through. I logically think through this situation, and I can conclude that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, okay, I logically consider this. What are the sufferings? What do you think the definition of the sufferings of this present time would be? Persecution. At the time this was written, one of the major sufferings was persecution, because the Roman government was heavy into persecution, and there were many Christians being killed for their belief in Jesus Christ. You know, Rome was a polytheistic kind of a culture to a degree. They had a lot of gods, but no matter how many gods they had one god, Caesar, that you had to bow to. And so if the Christians would bow to Caesar, then their life would be spared. If they refused to bow to Caesar, then they were killed. And so we have the persecution. Well, today we have persecution in certain parts of the world, and there are people suffering just as they were suffering with Paul in Paul's time. But we have a lot of believers who are suffering. I don't know. Has anybody in this room been imprisoned for their belief in Christ? Has anybody in this room been beaten? Probably not. Now, some of the places you go, you ask that, and you'll see hands go up. We were in China a year or two ago, and a couple of the guys, their hair was just growing out. They don't have crew cuts in China, in that part where we were in anyway. But you could tell how long they'd been out of prison, because when they're in prison, they cut all their hair off. And so they come out, hair about like that. And so there was one guy who just got out. And then, you know, I was praying for some of them if they needed healing. And they said, my shoulder, and you put your hand on their shoulder, and there's these bones sticking all up where they've been beaten, and bones broken with the beatings and all. And so we were talking, we were teaching the book of Acts, and we were in the area of suffering. And I mean, you break down, because how can you be talking to people about suffering when they suffered and you haven't? I mean, it's just really something. But our sufferings do include, I think, things such as physical aches and pains. I think it includes mental anguish and stress and loneliness and isolation and misunderstandings and difficult relationships and loss of loved ones and so forth. Those are all sufferings which I think would come under this general category, sufferings of the present time. Now, if you think you've really been going through it, and maybe you have, if you think I've really been suffering, just compare what Paul calls his light afflictions for just a moment.
And let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, where he lists them. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. He gives us a list here of his sufferings. And he says, now these aren't worthy to be compared, but they would not necessarily, in another place he talks about light sufferings, in this situation it doesn't seem like they're very light to me. You know, now he's been accused by the people that he really wasn't an apostle and he was really a lightweight and he really didn't have the right to come and preach. And he's responding to the Corinthians here and he's talking about suffering for Christ. And so he says in verse 23 of chapter 11, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Now the Jews typically would beat with rods. The Romans would beat with a cat of nine tails. And this is stripes here are laid on by either rods or nine tails. But here he says, he was in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know, the Jews prided themselves on being merciful. So they would give the person 39 stripes. The Romans really didn't have a limit on it, but the Jews did. So he received five times 39 stripes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Of course, we have that stoning at Lystra there in the book of Acts. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was left in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So we see here, this is some heavy-duty list of sufferings, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it? And yet Paul is saying, I reckon or I consider, I logically conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, what does it mean in the original language when we say are not worthy to be compared? That word worthy is axiom, which basically means a balance. If you can picture a scale balance, you know, an axiom would be the balance. So it's a balance. Now, balances can be equal, or they can be unequal. This is a balance here now that is told us in this verse that it's unequal. It's very unequal. Because on one hand you've got the sufferings, on the other hand you have the glory which will be revealed in us, and it says they're not worthy to be balanced. They're not worthy to be compared. They're so out of balance. Now we have one place in the scriptures in Matthew where he's talking to the disciples and they're talking about what is it to cost and so forth if I give up my family and my house and all this? And Jesus says it'll be returned, what, 100-fold to you. And so I'm not saying this is out of balance 100-fold. I think it's out of balance a lot more than that. But we have the sufferings really, really, really end up being light and the eternal glory really, really, really heavy. And so this is the picture you have here. Now, we also have in another place where we talk about the light afflictions of the moment. And if you've been suffering for 15 or 20 years from heavy-duty cancer or what have you, you might say, well, my affliction hasn't been momentary. My affliction has been for 20 years or however long it is. But you know, when you think in terms of why we're here and how long we're going to be alive, we know that the real you and the real me is going to be alive eternally, right? So this tent is only going to be alive maybe maximum, what, 80, 90 years, maybe 100. I don't know if any of you want to live to be 100. I don't. I mean, your body's wearing out, right? But nevertheless, whether you live to be 100 or whether you live to be 60 or whether you live to be, as Christ did, 33 years, or whether you live to be 13 or 3 years, it's momentary compared to eternity, right? It really is so short a time compared to eternity that to say, oh, he died young. Well, yeah, yes and no. You know, let's say as a teenager he got killed in an accident or whatever.
say, oh, how tragic, he died so young. But when you put it in terms of eternity, whether he died as a teenager, whether he died as 118, it doesn't really make any difference. It's still momentary. So these afflictions that we have compared to eternity are momentary. Now, the problem we have, and reason that this verse and others in this section are really good for the afflicted people, I used this verse. We had a cancer support meeting this morning, and we were summarizing the meeting as we usually do, and then we had communion, and I was just dwelling on this verse a little bit, because what happens to you and to me so often is we're reminded hourly, or maybe even more often than every hour, by the flesh of just how much we're suffering, right? If you've got 102 or 3 fever, man, a day seems like a week, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems like it goes forever, right? And it's just constant reminding of the suffering and constant reminding of the pain. Now, it's awfully easy when we're going through this, and we all go through it, that we focus just on the suffering. And it becomes a very, 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 very big deal because we're so focused on it. And what verses like this hopefully will do is cause you to remember to focus on the eternal glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's why we need to be in the Word, don't we? I mean, the Word of God is so awesome. And I mean, here tonight, I don't believe that anything we'll discuss here tonight will probably be anything new for any of you. You've heard it before, you've read it before, but we need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of it. And so in this verse, we need to get our eyes off of our suffering, off of our dilemma, off of the problems we're going through, to at least be aware they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, you notice that shall be revealed is, of course, future tense. We don't know the full aspect of heaven, do we? We don't know the full aspect of the glory which will be revealed in us. If we did, it wouldn't say which shall be revealed in us. Now, there's a verse in 1 John that says what? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, that's the same future tense. We don't know what our future bodies are going to be like. That's what the verse says. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be metamorphosized. We're going to be a little bit like the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be. We know we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And we know a little bit about Jesus' glorified body. He ate fish, right? He came through closed doors and he had still flesh and so forth. And he had the scars in his hands and so forth. But we really don't know too much about him. We know Mary didn't recognize him on resurrection morning, but whether she was eyes filled with tears or whether it was still dark, and we don't really know. But we do know that Jesus's body was changed. We know ours will be changed, and it's just not the body, but it's our spirit which will be changed. It will be totally. We're going to look at the first fruits. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Can you identify the first fruits of the Spirit in one word that we're going to be talking about here tonight? It might be a kind of a tough question, but we're going to be looking at it in that regard. I think the first fruits of the Spirit in this context here tonight is grace. We have received grace now. But that's just a precursor of the great aspect of the gifts we're going to receive when we get it all. And we can look, we've got so much already, we can already be so thankful for, because we're not going to hell. We're not going to be suffering eternally. And if Jesus hadn't paid the price for us, we would have an eternal suffering to look forward to. So now we say, oh, I'm going to be out of these bodies soon. Christ comes for his church, I'm out tomorrow. If Christ waits, well, it takes a little longer. But if he waits, let's say 100 years, all of us will be raptured one by one, right? Well, maybe two by two or whatever, but I mean, we aren't going to go at the same time, but we're all going to go. And we won't be trapped in these bodies, and we have no suffering ahead, but we have glory ahead, right? So awesome, it can't be compared. So, verse 18 then says, I carefully think through that the sufferings of this present time are incomparable, not worthy to be compared. They're not even worthy to be compared. They're so far off the scale. I mean, it's just like, you know, how do you compare your righteousness with the Lord's righteousness? I mean, it's not worthy to be compared, is it? I mean, it's so far off, you can't even... If Christ's righteousness is on a scale of 1 to whatever you want to call it, 1 to 100 or 1 to whatever it is, we're not even on the scale, are we? We aren't. So the same with our sufferings compared to the glory. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. No comparison, that is, for the momentary suffering versus the eternal glory. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to be in the Word that tells us that, because we need to hear that. We hear all the time from the flesh how I'm suffering, how bad my life is, how tough things are, and then I just can't get above it, you know, and you won't believe what I'm going through. And I can see where we all come from that. But there's more to it than that, and that's to recognize that it's not worthy to be compared. Well, in verses 19 to 23, these next five verses, in addition to seeing the future glory revealed to us in verse 18, now in these next four or five verses, we're going to have the deliverance. The deliverance is going to come to us in the future. We've got the first fruits, we've got the gift of grace, but we haven't been delivered. How many of you are still sinning in this body? If I don't see your hand, it means you're either asleep or not telling the truth, or you say, well, I don't know why you want to mention it in public. But at any rate, we're still sinning, aren't we? We're still in bodies that can sin. And all of us have sinned today. I would be sure I'm safe in saying that. And in one way or the other. We've missed the mark. Maybe we're a sin of lack of forgiveness. Maybe it's a sin of pride. Maybe it's a sin of prayerlessness. All kinds of ways. Maybe it's a sin of... lying. You know, we read in Colossians, stop lying is what he's telling believers. Why would he tell the believers stop lying unless they were lying? And how often do we lie? Maybe not a total lie, we just lie partially, right? We withhold some of the story because it doesn't make us look very good. Or we'll add to the story to make us look even better than we are, right? Isn't that the way the flesh likes to tell stories about ourselves? Yeah. So we... are going to be delivered from those things. Well, I want to look at five things here with regard to the future deliverance. In verse 18, we'll be thinking about Jesus' return to us, which we've already talked about. And then in the next verse, we're going to be talking about the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to be talking about who are the sons of God a little bit. And then about the release of all creation from bondage in verses 20, 21, and 22. And the reunion of all believers, and then in verse 23, we're going to be talking about our redemption, our glorified bodies. So, let's look first at the return of Jesus Christ in terms of the glory which shall be revealed. Look at Colossians 3, verse 4 for a minute, which tells us that in Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? You might underline that if you get a little bit discouraged. Just look at that. When Christ, who is our life, appears, and you also will appear with him in glory. Praise the Lord. And then John 14. You know that so well. Probably already have it marked. But Jesus said what? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house are many mansions. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. That where I may be, there you may be also. So, one of the things, keep in mind the glorious aspect of Jesus' return and what that really means. Now, we have the same story, you know, in the Hebrew culture, really, in the Hebrew, the way they handled weddings, because... the bride would be betrothed and the groom would go to prepare the home. And then he would come unannounced, surprised for the wedding and become married and then take the bride to the home that he had prepared. So that's a kind of a type here of what we have here in this particular situation where Jesus is preparing a home for you and for me, and we're his bride, aren't we? Now, what kind of a home do you think he's preparing? Do you think it's going to be really a crummy home filled with
suffering and tears and cancer and everything else. And, I mean, liars and cheaters and people running off the road and all that kind of stuff. No! It's going to be glorious. And yet, we in these bodies, so often you hear the prayers, oh, help me, help me, help me. Pray for me. I'm so afraid I'm going to die. Now, an unbeliever, I can understand that. They better be afraid they're going to die. But a believer, are you really afraid to die as a believer? I mean, can't you really say, I can hardly wait to get to the place that I know Jesus has prepared for me? Now, we don't want to get ahead of the time that He has appointed us on earth. So we don't want to change those dates. And we do want to pray for healing, I think, because every day that He has for us here on earth, we want to be healthy and available to do what He could do through us, not be tied up in bedridden or something like that, right? I mean, so healing is important. It really is. Extension of life beyond what He has for you here on earth, I don't think that's where we want to be praying. I think we want to just every day till the full for Him and be with Him when He calls us home. So we see here the return of Jesus Christ in the glory which shall be revealed. And then in verse 19 we read, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Earnest expectation is, if you can visualize nearing the finish line in a sprint, maybe in the Olympics, you'll see all of them stick their head forward right when they get to the finish line, trying to break the tape sooner, right? They're earnestly expecting. In other words, it could be defined in the original language to watch with the head stretched forward. You're earnestly expecting. And so that's what this says here. The creation, this is not just man, this is all creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I don't quite understand the connection between creation and man. I really don't understand that. I understand how Adam and Eve sinned. I understand that Adam was in charge of all the animals and all that. He named them, didn't he? And he was the tender carekeeper of the garden, wasn't he? It was put under his control. And then he fell. But we see that in that fall, there was the curse. Satan was cursed, and it says, you'll be cursed more than the cattle. Well, that infers the cattle are cursed too, to a degree, right? Maybe not as much as the snake, but they're going to be cursed. And we have thorns and whistle. Thorns and whistle. Did you hear that? That's a new one. But we have thorns and thistles are going to be a fact of the sin, of the fall. And so we have creation suffering because man sinned and because man fell. And so what we have here, we have the whole creation eagerly waiting with the head stuck forward, so to speak, for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, sons of God is an interesting term. In the Old Testament, it refers to angels, typically. But in the New Testament, it's really referring to you and I, the believers. Because we read in the Old King James translation, in 1 John 3, it says, for now we are sons of God, and in the New King James, it's children of God. And we mentioned last week that there's three different Greek words for sometimes translated sons, sometimes translated children, sometimes meaning toddlers, and so forth. But we are sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And so we are the sons of God, and we're going to be fully revealed at His return. We're only partially revealed so far. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have been saved, but yet we're still in these sinful bodies, aren't we? And so we don't have that full glorified body yet, but that's coming. And so it's the revealing of the sons of God. Turn for just a moment to Matthew 24, where we have some verses about this particular situation here. Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, 32. And we're talking about looking forward. And Matthew 24, 42. Matthew 24, 24:42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken to. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. So the whole creation here is watching, really, and we as believers better be ready. We better be watching, should we not? And look at Philippians 3, verse 20 for just a moment. Philippians 3, verse 20. Another verse. There's a whole bunch of them in here. I just underlined a couple of these that I thought were appropriate and without looking at all of it. Philippians 3:20 we read, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly, there's that same word, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? I pray you are. Now, if you're so bound up in your own suffering that you can't eagerly be waiting, then that's really tough. And I'm not dismissing the fact that when you're sick, I mean, man, it's tough. Isn't it tough to pray when you're sick? I mean, sometimes you just, your body almost shuts down and you can't really read the scripture because you just feel too sick to read. You try to pray, you say, well, I know I can at least pray, but then you can't really pray very well. So it's really hard when your body is just screaming out in pain. But in times when the pain isn't so intense, then we want to make sure, under all conditions, we're eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the return of Jesus Christ, the revealing of the sons of God, which will happen when the return of Jesus Christ occurs. And then in verses 20 to 22 we read, for the creation was subjected to futility. That could also be translated emptiness or vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, this is interesting. Is this saying that it is God who caused the creation to be subjected to futility? Is that what it says? Yes, it does. Why? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we see, again, light afflictions for a time, but driving us to Jesus Christ, driving us to the glorious liberty that we have through Christ. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So we see here that although the creation was subjected to futility through Adam's sin, and I do have these verses which I just wanted to read. I mentioned them a minute ago, but just to go back and read them for you, just so you get the full impact here of what it says clear back in Genesis 3 after Adam's sin. And we see some clues here to the creation being subjected to futility. And I even mentioned the thorns and thistles and stuff. But in Genesis 3, we read 14 to 19. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So this would appear to me that cattle and every beast of the field will be cursed to a degree, because the serpent is going to be cursed more, it says. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And what? I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. That is the enmity between Satan and between Jesus Christ, between the Messiah. Because he says, between your seed and her seed. And her seed, we know, of course, is prophecy, really, I believe, of the virgin birth, because women never have seed, do they? It's the man who has the seed. So her seed is a prophetic aspect of the virgin birth there, I believe. So in 3:15, then, we have that prophecy, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see here that because of the fall of man, we have all kinds of things happen to the whole creation, don't we? So it's subjected to emptiness. It's subjected to futility. And it's looking forward. It's looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, really, as well. Now, we have a new heaven and a new earth promised. Look at Isaiah 65.
Isaiah 65, a great prophetic chapter here in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. How about that? Doesn't that sound good? Amen. And then in Revelation 21, near the end of the... We're back in the answer section here now, aren't we? Next to the last chapter, Revelation 21, in the very first verse, we read, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So we see here that the Bible does definitely speak of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what the creation is, stretching its head forward to see. We're earnestly expectation to see the new heaven and the new earth. Now, look at 2 Peter 3. There's a great prophecy again of the old earth passing away. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Talking about the flood first, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which his righteousness dwells. So we hear a hallelujah on that, at least? Yeah, hallelujah. Okay, hallelujah. Amen. Good. So we see here, looking for the new heaven and the new earth. Then we also see a picture of all the believers coming together here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we know we call this a discussion of the rapture of the church. And the language here tells us, basically, that all believers are going to come together at the same time. And so we see here in 1 Thessalonians a reunion of the believers, 1 Thessalonians 4, and beginning with verse 13, and we call it the comfort of Christ's coming. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means the people who have already died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's that word again, hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not, but by no means precede those who are asleep. We'll all get there at the same time, is what this is saying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we see here now this reunion being given to us when the return of Christ occurs, when we have the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we see the whole creation looking forward to that. And in verse 22 it says, For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Whole creation does include the believers, I believe. Any of you outside of the whole creation? I don't think so. And we do groan, don't we? We groan in pain, we groan in deep suffering and so forth. But we see here that the whole creation is groaning and laboring, isn't it? With birth pangs until now. And we also just read earlier in Genesis, what? That the women who give birth after the fall of Adam will have birth pangs, right? That was the prophecy, and of course, that's what happens. Well, now we look to the redemption of our bodies in verse 23,
And it says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Look at Philippians 3:20 again. I think we were there a minute ago, but we'll read a few more verses here this time. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the workings by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So here we have the prophecy of the redemption of our bodies here, referred to here in verse 23 and also there in Philippians. And turn back just a little bit to 1 John, and I mentioned this a minute ago, but underline it if you don't have it underlined, because it's a very important verse. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God or children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now listen to this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Praise God. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, there's that word again, hope in Him, purifies himself just as Jesus Christ is pure. So if you don't have that underlined, that's another great series of hope verses there to focus on. That's what's ahead for you and for me. Having a glorified body, a resurrected body, which will be like Him. We don't know exactly how or what. There was this guy, Thomas Kempis, back several hundred years ago, wrote this, which seems to fit pretty well. Oh, how glorious and resplendent, fragile body, talking to our fragile bodies now, this body shall be when endued with so much beauty, full of health and strong and free, full of vigor, full of pleasure, thou shalt last eternally. Now that sounds pretty good. Some of you are pretty young, so your bodies, probably think you're, never going to have aches and pains. But I used to read what Vernon McGee said when he came down the stairs in the morning, he would groan with each step. And I thought, maybe he's got arthritis or whatever, because when I go down the steps, I don't groan with each step. That was back then. Now, it's beginning to occur more and more. When you're young, when you really overexert yourself, you might have a sore muscle the next day, right? Then when you get middle age, you do just a little something, you get a sore muscle. And then when you get even older, then you have sore muscles about doing anything. So that's kind of the way it works, isn't it? But we will have our resurrected body, and these bodies are going to be released from the bondage that they are in. So we read then again in 8:23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And what I mentioned earlier with that is basically, I believe, grace. We've been given the gift of grace. We have eternal salvation promised to us. That's the first great gift. Now, we know the fruit of the Spirit for you and I living here is love. But I think the first fruits here, you could call it the love of the Lord that we've gotten, or His grace, because we're saved by grace through faith, right? We who have that are still groaning within ourselves somewhat, and what? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, because the good stuff is still coming. So it's a true statement to say the best is yet to come, right? Remember Pastor Chuck's joke of that guy who was buried with his spoon in his pocket, because he always had his statement, every potluck there ever was he always kept his spoon because he always says the best is yet to come because he liked desserts, right? So he wanted to be buried with a spoon in his pocket. Because what? The best is yet to come, right? Isn't that true? I think so. The best is yet to come. Well, in these last two verses then, we want to just look at our present hope. Verse 24 says, we were saved in this hope. So this hope brings us to salvation, doesn't it? And it also helps us in our present suffering. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, perseverance, interesting in the original, there's two words for perseverance in the original. We mentioned one of them a while ago, long-suffering of God.
The first one is where there is a patience aspect of it, like God is long-suffering. Then the other perseverance here is what this word represents. This word means bearing a load. If I'm, let's say, in a third world country, and the way you get water to your home, you don't have a pump. You go down to the lake or whatever you go to, and you scoop up a couple of buckets of water, and you have a stick across yourself, and you walk, you know, back up the hill to your home. You are persevering under that load of water. And so what this says here is that we eagerly wait for the hope while we're bearing up under the conditions that we have in this world right now, in these bodies. So that's what this hope helps us in the present situation. It helps us to bear, doesn't it? It helps us to get through them. It helps us to bear. And as we close here, then, just to review some of these verses, 1 Romans 8:18, it tells us what? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So you got that one down. You know what that means, right? Don't forget to keep focusing on the eternal glory which shall be revealed in us. Then we have 1 Peter 1:3-5. If you don't have that underlined, underline it, I would say, because it's a glorious promise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a what? To a living hope. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of salvation, ready to be revealed in the end time. And in this we greatly rejoice, and so forth. But we see here that living hope that we have, and we say hallelujah to that. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to verse 6 of chapter 5, would you turn there? I think I've mentioned this to you before, and I think you probably have this underlined. But if you don't, it is a must to underline with respect to hope and to suffering. Because we read, and Paul has just been talking about cast down but unconquered. He says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and so forth. And then he goes on to verse 16, where I want you to underline. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, and it is, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Praise God, huh? For our what? Light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more. So here we have again this scale, which is way unbalanced. We've got so much more benefit. I mean, it's so balanced in our favor. The deck is stacked in our favor. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more, look at this, exceeding and eternal. Now, those are two good adjectives, aren't they? Exceeding and eternal. This is not just minimal for a short time. This is exceeding, which is unmeasurably large. And then eternal. How long is eternal? I mean, anybody know? It's not capable of being mentioned in terms of numbers or anything, is it? It's that forever. A far more exceeding and forever, or eternal, what? Weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. I love it. Eternal in the heavens. No longer a tent that's wearing out and gets threadbare, but we'll have a house eternal in the heavens. In this we groan. We just mentioned that. This is kind of a sister passage to a degree of where we've been. In this we earnestly, there's that same turning. Remember, earnestly waiting with your head stretched forward, trying to break that finish line. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, there's a description of our body, who in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that death or mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Is that good news or what? You're being prepared for what's ahead by none other than the creator of the universe, God, who also has what? Given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. What? So that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So is that any good or what? Isn't that just too awesome to even understand? Even too awesome to get your hand around it? I mean, we try to underline, we can't even underline it adequately, right? That is, it's just awesome. It just is absolutely awesome. So we'll close tonight with that, and I don't know how you get any gooder than that. It's just good. We are confident. Yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Father, we thank you for these passages, and Lord, if we can just grasp them, they are so awesome and so great because you are so awesome and so great. And to think that we're created in your image. Oh, what beauty. What holiness. What awesomeness. And yet, Lord, we are still aware of our filthy rags. We're still aware of our self-righteousness. And we're still aware of our pride and our arrogance and our ugliness. And Lord, how we thank you that you don't see us that way. But we know ourselves too. And help us to be conformed from glory, from our glory to your glory, just as by the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve you, Holy Spirit. May we not fight you. May we not hang on and say, I know the right way, I know the best way, which we don't. But may we say, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Lord, bless each brother and sister here tonight. And may they earnestly and eagerly await the glorification that's coming for our Lord, for you to return, either for the church or, if you tarry, to take us home one by one. In the meantime, Lord, we want to tell others how much you love them, and we want them to have eternal life and not eternal death. So help us in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.